Man, it's great to be here with you all this morning. I love the Pacific Northwest. Beautiful weather for me since I'm from the desert, so I enjoy this. My daughter was saying, why doesn't everyone just live here? Like, why would anyone live anywhere else? I told her, well, I said, maybe after a while, it might get a little old just after, you know, continual. But no, you just love it every day. I like your attitude. All right, so this morning, I'm going to be preaching on the subject of eternal conscious torment. This is like one of those phrases that you'll see over and over again in doctrinal statements, kind of one of those boilerplate statements that gets stuck on there, you know, that we believe in the eternal conscious torment of the unsaved in hell after they die. But here's the thing, some of those things we just kind of take for granted. We might even breeze over that part of the doctrinal statement because, well, yeah, well, duh. Obviously, we all believe in heaven and hell. We're Christians. But unfortunately, this doctrine is actually under attack this week by our favorite theologian, Kirk Cameron. Okay, now, here's the thing about this verse in particular, because we're starting out here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The Bible reads, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." This verse is actually one of the first verses in the Bible that I ever read, that I ever memorized, that I ever learned. And that's because of the fact that when I was just a little small child, before I was even saved, I was learning how to read, and my parents each had like a his and her leather-bound Scofield Reference Bible, okay? And in the back of that, KJV, with all the, you know, dumb Scofield notes, obviously, but it was a King James Bible. And in the back of that Bible was written down like a list of proof texts on important doctrines, right? And so it was just like a cheat sheet so that if they were ever witnessing to someone or preaching to somebody or talking to somebody about the Bible, they could find the verses that they needed on that cheat sheet. And the very first entry on the cheat sheet in the back of the Bible was hell, Revelation 20:10. And so that was like the top entry, top Bible verse. And then I got my own leather-bound Bible that was exactly like my parents. It was like I got my dad's old one because he got a new one. And the first thing I did was I sat there with a pen and I copied over all those verses. And I was like, I need to learn these. I need to memorize these. I need to study these. And I remember reading this as literally practically a toddler, you know, reading Revelation 20:10. And understanding why my parents put this down as the proof text for hell being eternal, because it says that the beast and the false prophet are there. It's not that they were there. They are there, and they shall be tormented forever and ever and ever, day and night. That is not annihilation. Yeah. That is eternal conscious torment in hell.
Yep.
Now, Kirk Cameron came out this week, and he started denying the Bible's teaching on this. So he and his adult son did a podcast. I think it's called The Kirk Cameron Show. And on this podcast with his adult son, they're teaching annihilationalism, which basically just means that hell is simply you're cast into hell and you just burn up and it's over and you're dead, you're gone, you cease to exist, basically. Okay, according to this doctrine. Now, this is a doctrine that's taught by cults like the Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses. And in fact, Kirk Cameron picked up this teaching from a heretic Campbellite cult member known as Dr. Edward Fudge. He's like, oh, you should read this article. And he even links to the article. Read this article by Dr. Fudge. Well, oh, Fudge, this guy is actually a damnable heretic. He's actually a cult member of the Campbellite cult, aka Church of Christ, baptismal regeneration, seven steps to salvation, total heresy. You know, why would we get our doctrine on hell from a damnable heretic who's not even saved? But he says that, you know, oh, eternal conscious torment. This is what Kirk Cameron said. That would be, by definition, in human terms, cruel and unusual punishment. Well, is it like, is there a problem with the Lord God violating the Eighth Amendment of the Constitution, right? Because the whole thing of no cruel and unusual punishment shall be inflicted is from the Bill of Rights, the Eighth Amendment. So I guess like what is that, 1791 or something, you know, is when God finally got put in his place, like about this. Like, since when does that trump the Bible, the Word of God, the Lord, the Creator. And look, I don't think that humans should carry out cruel and unusual punishments, but that's not exactly a Bible verse. And guess what? I don't think that we should be out killing people either. It says, thou shalt not kill. But guess what? The Lord says, I kill and I make alive because the Lord is my name. Amen. You know, God has the power to give life and to take life. And God will punish the wicked in hell for all eternity. It's what the Bible clearly teaches. But he says, oh, well, that's cruel and unusual. And then his son says, well, to me, it doesn't make sense that a good, just, merciful God who is also righteous would sentence a sinner to an eternity of punishment. So it just doesn't make sense to me. Oh, well, thank you, God number two, for your opinion, but I care what the real God says, and he does say it's fair. And what he's basically saying is that God is not fair, not righteous, that he's not a good God, that he's not a merciful God, that he's not a just God. Because he says, well, if he were good, just, and merciful, there'd be no hell. Well, guess what? There is a hell. So you're blaspheming God by saying that he's not good, not just, not merciful. So they go on for like a half hour arguing against eternal punishment in hell and claiming that it's just annihilationism, which again, doesn't even make any sense. What's even the point? If the person already died, here, let's just get you out and have you die again real quick. Like, how does that even make sense? What's even the point? Okay. But let's get into the Word of God tonight. Flip back, if you would, to Revelation 14. But the first verse that we read from Revelation 20:10 makes this point, because remember that the beast and the false prophet were installed in hell before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, before the millennium. Okay. And then 1,000 years later, we have the great white throne judgment, and it says that that's where the beast and the false prophet are. And guess how long they've been there? 1,000 years. And he says, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You say, well, maybe it's just those two, you know, that get the eternal punishment. Nope. Look what the Bible says in Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now look, this is saying that anyone who worships the Antichrist, anyone who takes the mark of the beast, is going to be tormented day and night in hell. Now, that's not just a couple people. This is pretty much, you know, just masses of millions and millions of unsaved people that are going to be taking the mark of the beast. Okay? But guess what? This is the fate of all unsaved people. Just like in the end times, all of these millions and millions of unsaved people are going to be taking the mark of the beast. He's like, if you do that, you're going to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. You're going to feel the wrath of God. Well, guess what? There are plenty of other scriptures throughout the Bible saying that anybody who does not believe on Jesus Christ is going to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. They're going to go to hell when they die. The Bible is clear on that. Now, at the end of their podcast, where they're talking about this, they look at these two scriptures that we just saw, Revelation 20:10 and Revelation 14:11, because the whole time they're arguing against this. And then they're like, well, what about these verses that seem like they teach eternal suffering? And they go ahead and read the two verses I just gave you, which kind of just totally sink their battleship. And here's what they say to this. And this is, remember, this is after 30 minutes of arguing that it's not, hell's not eternal, and so forth. Here's what Kirk Cameron says at the end. He says, there it seems to speak pretty clearly about the torment being forever and ever, not just the death sentence and the annihilation being irreversible, but the torment forever and ever. His son says, yeah, I also came across that verse, and it's a hard one, which is why I think it's also important that we don't say absolute statements of I'm right and you're wrong, because there's evidence and verses on both sides which we can cite. The best that we can do essentially is just have an opinion based upon the context and the scriptures as a whole, to have an opinion about what we think hell is But at the end of the day, it really comes down to one thing. Turn from your sin and follow Christ. That's your safest bet. Anything else is just speculation. Kirk says, "You're right, James. That is the best we can do. We're finite beings, and Scripture's just hard to understand." So notice that he says, "Hey, man, I don't know, man. Maybe we're wrong. This is what we believe. We don't believe hell's eternal, but, you know, we're not going to make any absolute statements. But hey, man, here's the one thing we know is just repent of your sins and follow Christ is your safest bet." And you know what that shows me is that these guys are not saved, because you do not get saved by turning from your sin and following Jesus. That is works. And guess what? Kirk Cameron has consistently been teaching a works-based salvation for decades, because decades ago, he was teamed up with Ray Comfort, one of the worst heretics of the 20th century, who really brought in a lot of this damnable lordship salvation, works-based salvation, repent of your sins salvation. And so the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree here with Kirk's son. And Kirk agrees that, yeah, man, hey, just to be safe, you know, just in case hell is eternal, we don't think it is, but just in case it is, you might as well just roll the dice on repenting of your sins and falling. Folks, that's not salvation. Number one, salvation is not a gamble. It's not a roll of the dice. It's not your best bet. It's not taking a chance, because the Lord Jesus Christ is surely going to save those who call upon him. He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, "Take a Chance on Me" is an ABBA song. It's not a Bible verse. Okay, God's not saying, "Hey, take a chance on me." No, no, no. It's "believe on me and you will be saved. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He's not saying maybe. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And by the way, he didn't say, "Turn from all your sins and you might make it. Take up your cross daily and follow me and you might make it." Let me tell you something. Taking up your cross daily and following Jesus is works. We should do it. We should do works. We should go to church. We should read our Bible. We should keep the commandments. There's a lot of things we should do, but what must we do to be saved? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." That is what the Bible says. And so, it shouldn't shock us that someone who clearly does not understand the gospel — this is not faith alone salvation, this is not sola fide, this is not "by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast" — would it surprise you that somebody is teaching and believing a works-based salvation also goes into damnable heresy about hell? And now all of a sudden is saying, "Well, I don't think hell is eternal." Isn't it funny that the people who actually believe in salvation by grace through faith believe that hell is eternal? And then these repent of your sins types, these televangelist types, these fake false teachers don't believe. Because let me tell you something. Kirk Cameron is not the first person to come up with this. No. I mean, there are all those quotes of Billy Graham saying, "Oh, I don't know if there's any fire in hell. I don't even know." You know, I remember one time, and you know, obviously this isn't what you should do, but when I was a teenager, you know, we prank called the Billy Graham Crusade a few times. And we called the Billy Graham Crusade, and we would ask them, like, "Hey, what do I have to do to be saved?" And they'd give you all these bogus answers. And then we asked the Billy Graham Crusade — this is when I was like 18 or something, 17, 18. We called the Billy Graham Crusade and asked them, you know, "What about hell? You know, what's that like? Is there fire there?" And the guy who answered the phone for the Billy Graham Crusade said the same thing old Billy Bastard said, which was, he said, "Well, I don't want to go beyond what the Bible says." He said, "You know, the one thing that we know for sure is that it's separation from God. But, like, we don't know if there's fire there," which is exactly what Billy Balaam said. Yeah. So Billy Graham and his staff are in lockstep, apparently, because — and you can find those quotes for yourselves. That now that we have the internet, thank God, these people are exposed for what they are. Amen. Used to be you'd tell people, "Hey, Billy Graham said this." They'd just be like, "No, you're lying. I don't believe you." You had to make them like a Billy Graham mixtape to give them, to basically shut them up. Now it's a little easier because it's all over the internet. Thank God for the internet. And so it's interesting that they don't preach right on salvation. They're not saved. That's why they don't believe in hell. You know, and I think unsaved people really have a problem with the doctrine of hell, because it's like part of them knows that they're going there. So they don't want to think about it being a term. And look, let's face it, folks. I don't think any of us likes this doctrine, right? It's kind of a wishful thinking. We would love to think that it's all going to be sunshine and rainbows and that no one would ever go to hell. I think hell is a difficult doctrine to come to grips with as a human being. It's hard for us to fathom this or grasp this. But at the end of the day, do not tell me that you believe the Bible and then turn around and tell me you don't believe in hell. Because the Bible talks a lot about hell. We just looked at two very clear scriptures. And even Kirk Cameron and his son even said, that's what those verses are teaching. And that's why we can't be dogmatic about this. We don't believe in it. It's our opinion that it's not. But like, yeah, those verses do say that. They had to admit that. Okay, that the verses go against their opinion. Well, guess what? Those aren't the only verses. There are also a lot of verses in the New Testament that talk about hell being eternal fire. But before you go there, though, if you look down at Revelation 14, where I had you, notice that at the end of this, it says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The idea here is that life can be frustrating for people who are actually saved and actually living for God, right? So if you're actually saved and you're actually living for God, life can be frustrating because sometimes you feel like, man, you know, life is so hard for me, and then I'm seeing the wicked prosper over here. What's going on? And there's a lot in Psalms about that, seeing the wicked prosper and questioning, why is my life hard? Why is this wicked person's life easy? What's going on, God? And then the Bible sits here and teaches us a teaching on eternal hellfire and damnation and says, here is the patience of the saints. What does that mean? You know, basically, part of the reason why we as human beings can even make sense of this messed up, backwards, wicked world that we live in and not just completely go crazy by just seeing just these horrible, evil people thriving and prospering, many of them in our government or other powerful positions and just getting away. I mean, look how frustrated people are right now with the Epstein stuff, right? People are super frustrated. Like, where's the Epstein list? Release the files. And people are just really upset. They want those things to be released because they want somebody to face justice for what they've done. And they don't like the fact that these billionaires can just do whatever they want and get away with it and whatever. But you know what? Here's the patience and the faith of the saints is that eventually God is going to judge the wicked. And even if they do live to be 100, and it seems like all these Rothschild people, they all live to be super old, and they're just these super ancient 100-year-old just demonic corpses dragging around half undead. Yeah. But here's the thing about them. Like, we know that they will get what's coming. Amen. And you say, oh, that's a horrible, vengeful, vindictive thought. But in reality, it keeps you from being vindictive. Yeah. It keeps you from being vengeful because you say, well, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's going to take care of it, you know. I mean, hell has to exist. It just has to. And look, I think it's unpleasant. If I were in charge, I'd just be like, yeah, let's not do eternal hell, you know, if I were God. But I'm not God, and neither are you. And neither is Kirk Cameron's son. And neither is Kirk Cameron. Or whatever his Seaver or whatever his name was as a kid. Who, you know, only people my age know what I'm talking about. But anyway, we grew up watching Kirk Cameron on a show called Growing Pains. Okay, he needs to understand about like hellfire pains for all eternity. But we grew up watching him on a show called Growing Pains. And then Kirk Cameron then graduated to making, you know, this evangelical Christian movie called Left Behind, which was totally doctrinally bankrupt and totally wrong, promoting the lie of a pre-tribulation rapture. Now Kirk Cameron has admitted the pre-tribulation rapture is a fraud, and his whole movie was a fraud. Okay, then he comes out with another movie that's even worse than Left Behind. I mean, it makes Left Behind look biblical, and that's his movie on marriage, which is fireproof, which is horrible. It's the, if you just want to destroy your marriage, just, you know, live by that film. And then after that, now he's just got to do more by now denying hell and just trying to act like this is just normal. It's kind of bringing this into the conversation. And he's trying to normalize basically this damnable heresy among evangelicals. Like, well, hey, if Kirk Cameron, you know, maybe, I mean, we're just asking questions. And that's how he acts, like, dangerous. I think his podcast series called, like, Dangerous Conversations or Dangerous Questions that they're asking or whatever. Like, ooh, we're so edgy, like, asking these uncomfortable questions. Yea, hath God said? Oh, wow, I've never heard that before, right? And here's a little quote for you. The devil likes to put a question mark where God put a period. That's what the devil does. But let's get into some of the Bible verses on this. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter number 18. But here's the thing. We already saw the two smoking gun verses, Revelation 20:10 and Revelation 14, 9 through 11. But look, if you would, also at this concept of eternal fire that is emphasized. Look at Matthew 18. While you're turning there, I'm going to read for you Jude, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, right? Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice the word suffering. Notice the word vengeance. Notice the word eternal fire. Well, the fire's eternal, but they just burn up. And look, if everybody just burns up right away, why are you going to leave the oven on so long? I mean, when I'm done cooking, I turn the oven off. Who cooks the food, takes the food out of the oven, and just lets it run for another millennium? That makes no sense. Well, it's just the fire's eternal. But again, in Revelation, what did it say? The torment's eternal. No rest day or night. Right? You can't burn up right away and experience a day and a night. And it's every day and every night forever and ever and ever. That's what the Bible actually says. Look at Matthew 18, verse 8. It says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And notice, first he said everlasting fire, and then he said hellfire. Now look, it would be extremely painful to rip out your own eyeball, chop off your own head. You know, you hear about people doing this, like, for example, this hiker who got caught. You remember that a few years back? And he got stuck and he has no food and no water. And so finally, in order to survive, he had to cut off his own hand or arm or wherever he cut it. He had to cut it with a little pocket knife. He had to saw off his own appendage. I mean, that's horrific. That's the stuff that nightmares are made of. And God's saying, hey, it'd be better to do that and enter into life than having two hands and two feet to go into everlasting fire. Right? But, oh, no, no, it's just annihilation. Really? Because that's not what it sounds like when he says, hey, chop off your hand rather than going into everlasting fire. Now, I don't believe God wants anybody to actually do that. He's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point, you know. Oh, you know, my eye, my hand is stopping me. Hey, then cut it off, rip it out, do what you got to do because you don't want to end up in hell. He's just trying to say that hell is scarier than that story about that guy cutting off his own arm. Go, if you would, to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25 says this in verse 41. I'll start reading while you get there. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now notice that the parallel here is, on the one hand, everlasting punishment, and the other hand is everlasting life. So here's the thing. If the punishment's not everlasting, is the life everlasting? I mean, we believe in eternal life. I guarantee you that Kirk Cameron believes all day long that, oh, we're going to live forever in heaven and we're never going to die and it's going to go on forever and ever. All the positive part he likes, Mr. Sunshine and Rainbows. But here's the thing about that is that the punishment's also eternal. It's not just that the fire's eternal, the punishment's eternal. And again, they'll try to claim like, well, the punishment's eternal just because it can't be undone. He kills you and you're gone and it can't be undone. But hold up. He said, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up day and night forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. Amen. Now, there's a straw man that Kirk Cameron likes to bring up and other people like to bring up, and he says this over and over again, claiming that the people in hell must have eternal life in order to experience conscious torment.
You're saying that the people in hell have eternal life.
This is stupid and false. Because let me tell you something, the people that are in hell right now are dead people. They're dead. They're not classified as alive. And guess who defines what is alive and dead? God makes that definition, not you, Kirk Cameron. So,
well, if they're conscious, they must be alive,
says you, but not what the Bible says, because according to the Bible, the dead are there. The people that are there are dead, and I'm going to prove that to you. So this is what Kirk Cameron says in his podcast. Granted eternal life so that you can be tormented together? That doesn't seem to fit. Why would you be granted eternal life so that you could burn forever? Folks, burning in hell is not called eternal life. And what they're trying to do is confuse you, because the Bible says if you believe on Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will perish. You will be lost. You will be doomed. You will be destroyed. And in their mind, they're basically saying, like, well, if you're conscious, you're alive. False. That is not what the Bible teaches. I'm going to prove that to you. This is a straw man. None of us believes that people in hell have eternal life. And by the way, this is not a new argument. It's exactly what a Jehovah's Witness will say to you. We've heard it hundreds of times from Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these other cult members, of course, have said the same thing. There's no new thing under the sun. But go if you would to John chapter 5, and let's see what the Bible actually says and show that this is a total straw man to claim that, oh, the people in hell must be alive. Nobody is saying that they're alive, okay? The Bible does not teach that. But they are conscious, and that's what the Bible teaches. Look, if you would, at John chapter 5, verse 28. And how in the world does this scripture we're about to read square with the heresy that he's teaching? It doesn't. Look at John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. You see that? All that are in the graves are going to hear the Lord's voice, verse 29, and shall come forth. Notice, everyone is going to be resurrected. Are just the saved people going to be resurrected? Nope. Everybody gets resurrected. They shall all come forth, all that are in the graves, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the, watch this, is this a resurrection of life? Is this God granting them eternal life so that they can burn forever? No, no, it says resurrection of damnation. There's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. There's a punishment resurrection and a life resurrection. And that's what we need to see. Now, if you would go back to Revelation chapter 20 with that in mind, where we started. Very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Remember, Jesus said there's a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection of damnation. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, I'm going to read for you the famous starting verse, and then we're going to go further this time. It says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the what? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now look, the Bible is consistently saying they're dead when they're in hell. I bring them out of hell, and they are still dead, because he says, death and hell, look if you would at verse number 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So dead people come out of hell. And then he says, I saw the dead standing before God, and then I saw the dead being judged by their works. So as unsaved people are standing there and being actively read their sentence and read their crimes and being judged, and the books are open and judgment. Are you telling me those people are unconscious? Of course they're conscious, right? They're sitting there and being judged. I mean, who brings an unconscious person to court? Oh, Your Honor, I've got my client here today. He's totally unconscious, but he's here to hear the charges read against him.
How does he plead?
Not guilty.
Right? Is that what happens? No. Obviously, the whole point is that people are standing before the Lord being judged. They're conscious, but they're dead. Notice it does not say that they are brought back to life, revivified. And what you have to understand is that the word resurrect does not necessarily mean brought back to life. Okay? Now, obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he came back to life because he said, I was dead and I'm alive now, right? I mean, we know that. But there's a resurrection of life. Jesus resurrected life. We're going to be resurrected to life. But guess what? There's a resurrection of damnation. That does not involve being alive. It's called you're resurrected to stand dead before God. You're a dead man walking. You're a dead man standing in front of that throne being judged as a dead man before your works. And then you're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Amen. So this idea of, well, that would be eternal life is a made up straw man that the Bible doesn't use that language. The Bible doesn't use that terminology. It's very consistent about saying the opposite of that. By saying that it's the dead that are judged. Now, if you would go to Luke chapter 16, this is probably the most famous passage in the New Testament on hell, so we'll save it for last. But why are these people goofed up in the first place? Like, why are they teaching this? This is like making headlines. Kirk Cameron teaches, you know, stop the presses, you know, Kirk Cameron. It's like, why is this shouldn't really surprise, because why is Kirk Cameron screwed up? Number one, because he's not saved. Number two, wrong Bible, because the modern Bible versions completely destroy the doctrine of hell. It's probably the doctrine that they harm the most, because you get a modern Bible like the NIV, hell is never even mentioned in the Old Testament. The first time you see the word hell in the Bible, if you're reading an NIV, I believe is Matthew chapter 5. It's for sure in the Gospel of Matthew. So you read, they take out half the references to hell in the New Testament, and they take 100% of references to hell out of the Old Testament, to where the word hell only occurs 14 times, I believe, in the NIV, whereas in the King James it occurs 54 times, and it's distributed throughout the Bible, so you don't get this idea that there's no hell. And again, one of the things that Kirk Cameron kept harping on in this podcast is like, oh, well, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, you know, there's no hell in the Old Testament, and there's no inkling of this, you know, everlasting damnation in the Old Testament, blah, blah, blah. You know, again, the modern versions help with that by completely annihilating hell from the Old Testament, okay? And then you have other just softenings of this in the New Testament. And again, like I said, half the time in the New Testament, it's replaced with Hades. Nobody knows what the Hades that even means, and so it's not a helpful change for people. And people make this big deal, and they get all hung up on the fact that there's two different places. Because there's the current location of hell right now, which is, you know, in the lower parts of the earth, and then there's the ultimate location of hell, which is the lake of fire, outer darkness. And so they get super hung up on this, and, oh, the King James just calls both places hell, and it's so confusing, and whatever. You know, and here's the thing about that, is that the English word hell, we could just define the English word hell like this. A place where you go and burn after you die to get punished for your sins. Now, is that a pretty good definition of hell or not? Words have meaning. And words have the meaning that we give them as a society, as people, right? We create our own language as we go. Now, our language has been pretty locked in since the 1600s because of Shakespeare and the King James Bible, other great works of literature that have kind of become part of our education system, part of our culture, and then other great literature that has followed, so that our language is pretty stable. But throughout history, languages change. You had Old English, Middle English, and then, you know, starting in the late 1400s, you have Modern English. And then you could call what we speak today Contemporary English, but we're still speaking Modern English. That's why we have no trouble reading Shakespeare and reading, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, or, you know, reading writings from that period. Because, you know, we make the language as we go. So what does the English word hell mean? You know, if I were to walk down the street and ask people, what does this word mean? They're all pretty much going to say, oh, it's like you go there after you die. It's fire. You know, it's darkness. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? Those are the kind of definitions that you'd get. And then, you know, scholars like, you know, James White or something come along and say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what people think it means. It means what we in academia say that it means. So it's like he doesn't care what people think it means, except that our literal entire language is built on what people think words mean. So that if everybody was wrong about the meaning of the word, then that meaning will become the right meaning over time. Do you understand what I'm saying? If everybody made the same mistake, if everybody got confused and thought that this were a table instead of a chair, and every person in America is saying, this is a table, right? This is an example. A table is something that you sit on, and it has a backrest, and it has four legs. This is a table. You know what? Eventually, this is what table would mean. No, that's wrong. It's a chair. No, it's not true. It's a chair. No, it's a table. Because does everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The definition of words is arbitrary. Yep. Welcome to the English language. Our language, as we know it, has been around for over 500 years. And for over 500 years, we've had this word, hell, and it's always meant place of fiery torment you go after you die. Where did this word originally come from? Hell. I mean, ultimately, it comes from Scandinavian languages, Old Norse. Which is why, you know, even to this day in, for example, Norwegian, if you want to say hell in Norwegian, it's helvete, which the vete part just means punishment. So they just tag like hell punishment. Helvete, that's what that is. So the point is, the English word means fiery place of torment that you go after you die. Yeah, but there's Hades and gonna. Okay, let me ask you a question. Is Hades, the way it's used in the Bible, is it a place of fiery torment you go after you die? Yeah, it is. Because Lazarus here with the rich man story, it says about the rich man in verse 23, and in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torment. And they'll say, yeah, but if you go back to the Greek, that's not hell, that's actually Hades. Okay, in Hades, he lift up his eyes being in torment and he's tormented in a flame. Yeah. Sounds to me like he's in a fiery place of torment that you go after you die to be punished for your sins. I got a word for that, hell. That 100 times more people are gonna understand than Hades. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So you can't just force the language to do something and just force people to have some new word. No, hell works fine. It was fine for the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century. Now all of a sudden, oh, well, you know, the word hell, we gotta have Sheol. We gotta have Hades, get it? Those aren't real English words. People don't know them. People don't understand them. Don't put the Bible in a foreign language. The Bible needs to be in English. Hell is the word. Now, here's the thing. What about the ultimate location of the lake of fire, which the underlying Greek word that they love to talk about is Gehenna? What about that? Well, guess what? That's also a place of fiery torment that you go after you die. So guess what? The word hell can do double duty and mean both. Now, how do I know, if I'm reading my King James Bible, how do I know which one we're talking about, right? Because if I'm reading the King James Bible and I come to the word hell, it's like, are we talking about the current location of hell in the nether parts of the earth, in the center of the earth, lower parts of the earth, where people are burning right now, right? The Greek Hades that they're talking about? Or am I talking about the future, outer darkness, lake of fire, final abode? How can I tell? I can tell from the context. And we don't necessarily need two words for it in English. Because here's the thing, at the end of the day, if I just say, hey, you're gonna burn in hell when you die. Excuse me, which one? Both, idiot! You know what, it's like, you're gonna do some time in both. And the way I like to think of it is that the current location of hell, hell in the lower parts of the earth, is sort of like the county lockup. You know, because it's like where you're at, where you're waiting to be sentenced. You know, and there are people who sit in jail, and we do have two words for this in the prisons. We have jail, and then we have prison. So it's like you go sit in jail for a couple months, then you go to court, and then you get sentenced to go to prison. But don't we use these interchangeably sometimes? Like, even though if we were to be strict about it, we'd be like, okay, there's jail, and then there's prison. Jail is the holding cell before the trial, and the trial is the great white throne of judgment. Yeah. Jail is the holding tank. Prison is where you actually serve the sentence. The final sentencing is going to send you to prison, okay? But wouldn't we say like, oh, I visited so-and-so in jail? Don't you mean prison? You know? Oh, her boyfriend's in prison. Excuse me, he's in jail for 5 months? It's like, well, okay, whatever. You know what I mean? At the end of the day, like, there's a little crossover there. Well, guess what? With this word hell, you got all the crossover you need. Like, hey, when you die, if you're not saved, you go to hell. That's easy to communicate. If I'm evangelizing the lost, I don't have to go into some huge dissertation about, now, just so you know, that you'd first do time in this hell, and then later you're going to, you know, and look, if you want to go into that with people, I'm not against it. But my point is it really necessary? Or could we just kind of simplify a little bit, show them some scriptures on hell, show them the wages of sin, show them the consequences of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then move on? This is a fake problem in the King James, claiming, oh, the King James is deficient. Why is it deficient? Because it's using a word that we understand both times. And here's the thing, if we had these two like hell words in English that were just ubiquitous, that just everybody's gonna know, like we could call it like hell and inferno, that'd be cool to use those. Because if everybody knew what we're talking about, and they both, as long as they both sound hot. You know, so if I said like, well, you go to inferno now, and then you go to, you know, you end up ultimately in hell for all eternity. Or you go to hell now, inferno later. If we had two words like that, or like hell and heck or something, you know, but the problem is that we have one word in our language, but I don't even think it's a problem because I like that word. I think it does both very well. The only people that are confused are scholars. Because it's funny, I was a little kid, and I'm like a little child reading death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life, cast in the lake of fire. Like, it didn't take me long to figure this out. Like, okay, hell's being relocated. It used to be in the heart of the earth, but God wants to create like a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things passed away. He doesn't want us stepping on all these dead souls for the rest of our lives, so he takes them out of the earth and goes and sticks them in outer darkness. He throws them away somewhere far away. I don't think it's that hard to understand. But you could show me pretty much any verse on hell, and I could pretty much tell you which underlying Greek word it is without having to look at it in Greek or even have it memorized, just because the context tells you. Are we talking about hell number one or hell number two? Jail or prison, folks? Luke chapter 16, verse 23 says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. This is not annihilation. This is not unclear. You say, oh, it's a parable. Well, it's the only parable in the entire Bible then that uses a real name. That's right. Parables don't use real names. Parables are like, there was a certain man. There was a guy, there was a father, there was a householder, there was a vine dresser. This is not a parable because it's using the guy's name. It's a story. It's a history. But here's what's funny. Even if it were a parable, what does it represent? Parables represent something. So what does it represent to be burning and begging for a drop of water and burning in hell for all eternity? What does that represent? Oh, that represents just being snuffed out and gone forever. That's not a very good parable. Everybody who claims it's a parable, I've never had them be able to tell me what it represents. So what's the fire stand for in the parable? What's the smoke of their eternal torment stand for? Oh, it's just a burning desire for God. You know what I've noticed about unsaved people? They don't have a burning desire for God. If they did, they'd be saved. How many unsaved people have you known that don't give a rip about God? They don't give a rip about religion. They don't. If you told them, like, you're going to be eternally separated from God, they'd just be like, well, cool, because I don't like him anyway. That's what they would say. Yeah. These haters of God, the Bible says that the reprobates of this world are haters of God. You think that's going to scare them? You're going to be separated from God. They say, good. That's what they would say, wouldn't they? Yeah, that's good. Oh, no. You're going to be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's what the Bible says. He says, I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. See, there's the patience and the faith of the saints. You know, one day everybody's going to get what's coming to them when it comes to the unsaved. Now, thankfully, we as saved Christians, we're not going to get what's coming to us because we're saved by grace through faith. And so we are going to be receiving God's mercy. And we don't have God's wrath abiding on us, thank God, although we have sinned. The Bible says, he's comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now look, why would this be like, hey, you can't come over here and people would want to come to you? Look, the Bible's saying that there are people that would love to go from hell to heaven, wouldn't they? If you're burning in hell, you wish you were in the other place, right? But then also, the people who want to go or that would want to go from heaven to hell can't. Now, why would anyone want to go from heaven to hell? It's because of the fact that if they have loved ones there, they'd want to bring them that drop of water, right? Because he said, oh, have Father Abraham dip his finger in water and bring it to me and cool my tongue, right? If you had a loved one in hell, you would want to bring them that Dixie cup of water to give them in hell, to provide a little relief, to provide a little refreshment. And what's God saying? He's saying people who want to help the people in hell can't help them. The people who want to get out of hell can't get out. And the people who want to help them can't get there to help them. Now, here's the thing about that. If they were just being annihilated, if they're just burned up and they're gone, why would anybody want to go there and help them if they're just toast anyway? Like, they're dead. They're burned up. Like, by the end of this conversation, he's annihilated, according to Kirk Cameron. So then what's the point of getting this guy a glass of water when he's dead anyway? He's gone anyway. It's over for him anyway. He's annihilated anyway. The whole point is that they're being tormented. And here's the thing. You can't help these people once they're in hell. You can't help them. So here's the moral of the story. Help them while you can. You say, man, I'd be one of those people. I want to bring water into hell and be a spiritual water boy to all of the people burning in hell. But you know what you can do is you can bring them the water of life now. Amen. You could bring them everlasting salvation, the water of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ now. And so here's the thing. Yeah, hell is a terrible thought. I don't like to think about hell. I don't like to preach about hell. I don't like to dwell on hell. I don't preach constantly about hell. And I have to force myself, like, do a big hell sermon like once a year, whether I want to or not. And I look back at my archives and make sure that I have preached on hell enough, because it's something that I would, as a human being in my flesh, want to shy away from, because it's negative. It's depressing. It's a horrible thought. It's hard for us to grasp it as human beings. But at the end of the day, the difference between me and Kirk Cameron is that I have faith in God. I believe the Lord, I believe the Bible, and that's why I believe hell's real. Whether I can fully grasp it or understand it or not, I believe God. I believe Jesus Christ. I believe the Word. And so here's the thing, is that a lot of the reason why this doctrine of no hell is appealing, because, you know, they can just say, well, we're not saying there's no hell. It's just, you're saying there's no hell. As soon as you say hell's not eternal, you're saying it doesn't exist. Because that makes no sense. They die, pull them out, they die again. What's even the point at that point? That's not even hell at that point. That doesn't even make sense. But I'll tell you why this doctrine, it appeals to people who don't do any soul winning. You know, because if you go out soul winning, you're pulling people out of the fire, the Bible says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so if we pull people out of the fire, then at least it makes it easier to come to terms with, okay, hell's real, people are going there, but you know what, at least I did what I could to get people out of it. Yeah. And at least everybody heard and they had a chance and they were stubborn and refused, then it's like, okay, it's, you know, if they're damned at this point, it's their own damn fault because I did everything I could to warn them and tell them. Yeah. You know, but the problem is this kind of Christianity that wants to sit back and do nothing, is going to be more comfortable with the doctrine of, well, they don't get to enjoy heaven, but they're just toast. They just get smoked. Oh, I put my pizza in the, you got it in the microwave? Okay. Sorry, I forgot to tell you. I got to leave right after. And I apologize for having to leave quickly, but I'll be back, you know, 3:30, and we'll do more then. But look, man, I want to help people out too. I want to pull people out of the fire. Let's do it now while we can. And let me tell you something. Kirk Cameron is a false prophet. Amen. He's not saved. He's always been wrong on the gospel. He's been wrong on eschatology. He's definitely wrong on marriage. And he's wrong about this too. And look, I know wishful thinking makes this doctrine appealing. I would love for this doctrine to be true. I'm not going to lie to you. Straight up, I would love for this doctrine to be true. But you know what? I don't believe it for one second because I'm not stupid and because I'm saved and because I have the word of God as my authority. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Please help us, Lord, to have the faith to trust you that you know best, that you're righteous and just. Help us not to blaspheme you by calling those things into question. And Lord, help us to love people and get out there and bring them the good news and bring them the gospel and pull people out of the fire instead of whining about this doctrine. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.